Still looking forward to tomorrow morning. As always, I do want to start and honor these angels God has set over this ministry. We love your pastors, believe in them. Know that God's got nothing but good stuff in store and in the future. And excited about what God has done. Very proud of all of you also. See what God really has done in such a short amount of time. You know, Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, he said, you know, it's not that he didn't love the whole body, but Paul said about that church that he had a voice into, and a fatherly voice, an apostolic voice. He said, boy, you're special to me because God has put you in my heart. And, you know, there's a difference between just, you know, I travel a lot of places, but then when I get to places that God has put in my heart, it's a whole nother ballgame. Because first of all, you know, I feel like I can even be more myself. Amen. Because, you know, like it or not, when you travel all over, there's some places, you know, you got to behave a little more than others. Because they're just not sure what to do with you in the first place. I was telling a friend of mine on the phone on the drive down here yesterday. There's a pastor I preached for years in Texas. And he's, for the life of me, I don't know why he has me. He has me come back every year, and he gets up and he introduces me by giving a disclaimer. You know, he says, "Now listen, you know," and he's got a good sized ministry, so you know, I mean, part of it is he's really a true pastor, so he, you know, he's a little bit afraid if someone get offended. And he said, "Now listen," he said, "Pastor," and he says his name, Pastor Daddy Kyle. Is this way. Uncle Jamie, though, is totally different than Dad. And he's like, we let Uncle Jamie speak into the house, but he's a lot different than that. And, you know, and he starts off with disclaimers. He's afraid, you know. So at one side of him, he'll stand up and shout at me, and then he'll sit down and bite his nails. You know, he's like half terrified. I'm going to do something crazy. And the truth is, I've never done anything crazy that would even warrant that, you know, but it's just, you know, God bless them. And I'm glad that I can also be myself here. I bring you greetings from my family. And when we get back in December, my wife said she will be with me this time. My son's band, this whole summer, they have been insanely busy doing a couple of concerts, 2 or 3 a month. And he had one, actually 2 of them this weekend for his band. And I tell you, I went to his first concert, and then in August, I went to another one, and it's funny, because when Brandon was 6 years old, we were driving down the road at that time in a van, and all of a sudden, he come running up from the back and says, Mom and Dad, first, I'm going to be an evangelist like Pastor Drew. That was our youth pastor at the time, who was an evangelist. Then, I'm going to be a bishop. My wife and I looked at each other, we were like, okay. You know, I mean, just come out. But what we got tickled by is the venue that his band was in, they were the only Christian band. And so, you know, I went to that one with him, and there was like 4 bands, and they were the second, the third band. And the first two, you know, I mean, there's people there. I mean, you know, guys from the platform are dropping F-bombs. You know, I mean, you know, people are, you know, drunk, they're cussing up a storm. Some people were passing doobies, you know, I mean, everything else. And right in the middle of it, you know, my son's band gets up. They did 3 songs. In the middle of it, they stop. He introduces the band, and then he says, "We want you all to know that we are here because the reason we sing and play is to give glory and honor to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And then he gave a 5-minute little salvation message. And I mean, listen, I was stunned. You know, I just turned 16, and I mean, in the midst of all of that. That whole genre of people that would never come to church, instead we took church to them. Hallelujah. And listen, didn't say bow your head, I'm going to pray with you. Didn't make it churchy. Just shared the good news. And afterwards, they said, listen, if you want to talk to us afterwards, and then they got up, you know, and did the which was not my style of music whatsoever, but then did the rest of their set. But they had kids walking up to him afterwards and saying, "Really, you guys are Christians?" Well, we didn't think any Christians were cool, you know. And all of a sudden, they were able to share good news with them, because the Bible does say, "Go into, not run away from." Hallelujah! And so, But I bring greetings, and so Wendy, my son, he's still got to do his driver's test. So he wasn't driving yet. So Mama's still having to be the chauffeur to the band and run everybody all around, which she'll look forward to that. But when we come back in December, she'll make sure to be with me. But she sent her greetings as well as them. And of course, I got to shoot out right after the service tomorrow and drive 4 hours and 15 minutes back to Saginaw to preach at 6 o'clock at our service. So, hallelujah. Pray for me if you would. Please. I mean, my life's gotten busier, but I'm having a blast. I'm having a blast. Just real quick, I know many of you, and I'll mention this a little bit tomorrow morning, many of you already have our products. Everything back at the table, 3 CD sets. If some of you don't have them, those are normally $20 a set. I'm keeping limited CDs in stock. But when I come to family churches, the ones that are in relationship with us, I want to get this information to you. So all those 3D sets back there are just $10. They're half that price. This is a brand new one, and my kids love the picture. My wife said that picture kind of freaked me out a little bit, but my kids saw it. Ooh, Dad, that's cool. I said, okay, do it. I've just learned right there something I think's cool. I just don't even pay no attention to it no more, until I ask my teenagers, and if they think it's cool, I'm like, okay, all right, well, we'll do it then. And of course, just saying cool just wasn't cool. But anyway. Because they don't say cool no more, Dad. But anyway, I said, I'm from the 80s. Shut up. Leave me alone. My kids are always, Dad, that wasn't cool. I'm like, I don't care. But this is called Metamorphosis. And back in January in Grand Rapids, Michigan, I was able for a church I minister at up there. They have a Bible school that they do once a month. They do a Friday night, Saturday morning. And then also over into Monday night. And the pastor called me and he said, listen, I want you to come for the whole weekend and preach on Sunday. He said, but I want you to teach 3 hours on Friday, 3 hours Saturday, and another 3 hours on Monday night, all on the soul and the transformation of the soul. I was like, okay. And I hung up the phone. I got thinking, 9 hours. Lord have mercy. 9 hours on the soul, on the mind. I needed about 22. I had no idea. Even I had that much in me, because it's actually been one of my life's messages. And so there's 12 hours on this DVD-ROM. It's for your computer. You can burn MP3s. You can bring your own CDs. But I was able to finally really break down the he and the she, the soul and the spirit. I tell you what, I had so much fun with this. But the one thing I was able to get into, I've not been able to get into in years, is the transformation of what happens when Christ comes to live inside of us and he begins to transform our soul. Because Peter said the end of your faith is the saving of your soul. When you get saved, your soul is not saved. Your spirit is. Matter of fact, I've had for years preachers say, well, bless God, we had a revival and we had 30 souls saved. And I said, wow, praise God. So what you're telling me, you've had 30 people in your church, 5, 10, 15, 20 years. You've been growing them and maturing them. Their mind is no longer carnal. Their will is no longer rebellious. And their emotions are no longer warped. Because that's what your soul is. That's what it means to get a soul saved. Come on, you with me? It's your mind, your will, and your emotions. And the truth is, the moment you said yes to Jesus, everything, finished work came to live inside your spirit, man. Everything you need for life and godliness. But you need to get what's in your spirit. That's why you work out your salvation, not for your salvation. Come on, because salvation is in you, working out of you. What's inside needs to get in here and then begin to come out here, which is why, as a man thinks, so is he, because your thinking is what determines ultimately your walking. Do you know that you can believe one thing and think something else, and you'll do what you think over what you believe? You know that you can believe in your spirit, man, that God wants to bless you and prosper you, but if you're constantly thinking fear and poverty, then your actions will always go according to your thought life rather than even what's really in your spirit, man, which is why there's got to be something that takes place. And what I was able to finally get into that I haven't been able to teach for years is about Joshua coming into the promised land. Joshua, our heavenly Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, and his promised land is you and I. I mean, the Father said to the Son, ask me and I'll give you the heathen. That's what we were. Amen. It's not what we are, but it's what we were. I'll give you the heathen or the nations as your inheritance. And when Joshua or Jesus comes in us, his promised land, the first thing that happens is how he gets in us, is Joshua and some priests put their feet in the Jordan River. And how many of you know how beautiful are the feet of them that bring good news? Somebody brings some good news to us. And when we receive it, it actually says in Joshua that the river Jordan, that which kept Joshua from coming into us, he rolled the river all the way back to a city called Adam. Listen, do you know the moment you said yes to Jesus when you heard the good news? God rolled all the mess from your life that came out of Adam and the Adamic nature. He rolled it all the way out of the way. Then Jesus came to live inside you. And the first thing he did was he circumcises your heart. You get a brand new heart. Come on. There's circumcision that takes place. But after the circumcision of the heart and it gets healed, then there were 31 nations, 31 kings that he had to remove before Joshua or Yeshua could be at rest. Because see, the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord, He is good. See, when we first taste of the Lord, He's good, but Revelation said it's sweet in our mouth, but bitter in our belly. Because when we first taste of who He is, oh man, He's so good. But then He starts warring inside of us with all of the squatters. Come on. There's been a bunch of other nations, a bunch of imaginations, a bunch of condemnations, denominations. Come on. There's been a bunch of nations that have been ruling between our ears. And I walked through the meanings of the 31 kings and the 31 names. And every one of them are 31 dimensions of Christ. Joshua was not at rest until those 31 kings were defeated. And we are to labor to enter rest. Our fight is not a fight with flesh and blood. It's not even a fight with the devil, people. I'm sorry, our fight is not with the devil. Our fight is a fight of faith. It's a struggle of believing I am what He says I am. I have what He says I have. And I can do what my daddy says I can do. It's this struggle of just believing I'm a son and I'm not an orphan. Come on, you with me? And when He comes in, He begins to remove. Matter of fact, one of the meetings of one of the kings is Pharmakia. Which deals with addictions. Another one of the kings is arrogance. Another one is self-sufficiency. That when you walk through the meanings of the names, that God came in and began to remove them line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And it's what He drives out of us so that He can be at rest. Hallelujah. In us, because He wants everything out of us unlike Him. Come on, you hearing me? And He doesn't do it immediately when you get saved. It is a process, the end of your faith, the saving of your soul. So anyway, listen, I encourage you. I'm actually selling this for $35, but for family here, this is $25 this weekend. This is brand new. None of y'all have this. And so listen, I encourage you, check it out at the back table afterwards. It'll be a blessing. I know you said you were going to buy this, but I'm not going to let you. So you get that one. I'll bless you with it. Well, take your Bibles, please. Let me get to my assignment. Turn with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, and after you get there, also get ready to turn to Acts 17. I want to read two different passages. Matthew 28, I want to read an extremely familiar passage of Scripture. I'm going to start in verse number 16 of Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go," everybody say go. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." The word nations there is ethnos. Every ethnicity. And it gives a picture of every culture. And when God says every culture, He means every culture. That means skater culture, emo culture, come on, a biker culture. If there's a culture, God says, "I want you to invade it." All right, I don't want there to be a culture out there that my kingdom is not represented in. Hallelujah. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. For lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now turn with me over to Acts 17. Acts 17. I'm going to read verse 5, Acts 17, verse 5. "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Now, allow me just to lay a little bit of foundation at our conference up in Michigan in July. There's some of this that I had shared, and the pastors had heard it. And I really had shared with them. I said, listen, you know, this whole shift that I believe the church is heading into, I believe that God has been extremely gracious to us the first 11 years of this new millennium. Which, you know, we know He's always gracious to us, but He's really allowed a transition season for the church to transition out of one day into another day. I've shared this with you here before, that we are only one of seven generations of mankind who've ever existed on the planet who have one foot in one millennium and one foot in another. And the reason that that is important is because in God's mind, whenever you shift into a new millennium, you step into one of God's days. Because a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. So every time there's a millennial shift, you have stepped into a new day in God. Come on, you with me? And we are living in the third day from Jesus, the seventh day from Adam. Simultaneously, we happen to be living in two very unique days, and threes and sevens in Scripture are extremely prophetic. And God said, on the second day I would revive you, but on the third day I'll raise you up to live in my sight. Now, where the church has been really is this, and there's not a model out there yet of where we're going, but the body of Christ has been this. Most of us in here, what we know about God, we learned in the last day. You know, many of us, what we learned was in the 70s, 80s, 90s. And so we have one foot in the last day of God. But yet, now we're living in this new day, and there's a hunger for the new. And the grace that's on us is there's always an excitement for the new, but at the same time, there's fear. And the fear is not about what's new. The fear is, what do I have to let go of to grab the new? See, the struggle in our life, you know, June, I was in Philadelphia, and I got my head laid on a pillow in a hotel, and all of a sudden I got thinking about our vehicles, you know. And you know, we last 2.5 years we traveled, still traveling as a family. I had the big old Escalade, the big old long one, and it was great for the family of four and the Yorkie. You know, I mean, when the puppy was coming with us. But you know, I got thinking about it. I said, you know, we started this church now. I'm flying more, and we got this house payment that we're driving around. Holy. Stupid thing was more than my first house. And I said, we needed it when it was all of us traveling together with all of our junk, and it was our traveling condominium. Okay, you know, I mean, we needed that. And I said, but now it's my wife's around town car. It gets 13 and a half miles to the gallon. We're paying all this money. And I said, you know, this is ridiculous. So I called her on the phone. I said, listen, we're getting rid of the Caddy. And she's like, oh. She's like, I like it, though. I like it. I said, I know. I said, but I'm telling you, we can get something two or three years newer with less miles and save $300 a month. You know, I mean, it's just kind of a no-brainer to me. And so, you know, we got looking at different cars. And, you know, so, I mean, I picked up, you know, my, as she calls my midlife crisis, my orange Charger. Hallelujah. I'm having a whole lot of fun with. But she loved the car. We took it for a drive. We got on the highway. I said, punch it. Just punch it. So you got to hear that hymn. She punched it, and she's like, I like it. She's like, yeah, baby. But for about a month, she liked the new car, but every once in a while she'd bring up, I liked my SUV. See, it wasn't, there was an excitement about the new, but didn't want to let go of the old. It was saying, you know, I like getting something new. I mean, you know, how many, every one of you ladies in here like a new pair of shoes? Come on. You know, I mean, listen, we all like something new. You know, guys, come on, it's cars with us guys, okay? You know, I mean, man, we get a new ride, and it's something about a new ride. And we all like something new, but that doesn't mean we didn't like the old, but sometimes we're afraid to give up the keys to something we become comfortable with and we like to grab onto that which is new. And so the church as a whole is like this right now. I'm going to get up here so you can see it. Listen,
preachers and leaders are uncomfortable because, listen, you know, you keep getting stretched. I don't want to go down much further. I might not get back up. I'm just being honest. It's been a long time since I've been that low. And, but you see, we're still holding on to this day. And now it's a new day. We're excited about what God's doing, and the church is shifting. It's changing. It's not looking like it always was. I mean, how many church don't look nothing like it was when I was a kid? I mean, you know, you didn't have a preacher stand up in front of you with a shirt hanging out, blue jeans on. You know, I mean, if you didn't have your little suit and tie, your hair parted to the side, looked like a nice little, you know, Mormon or Baptist kid. You know, I mean, it was all there wasn't a celebration of diversity. Matter of fact, it was normally, no, you black folk over here, you Hispanic folk over here, white folk are over here, and you got to look like us because it's all about being a cookie cutter. Come on. And that was what church was. And all of a sudden, we hit the new millennium, and all of a sudden, people were like, you know, it ain't about what's going on outside. It's not about your clothes. It's not about what you wear. All of a sudden, begin to realize it's about your heart. It's about the heart attitude. People begin to celebrate diversity. Everything starts shifting and changing. And there's some people still freaking out on that. I was in a service not too long ago, and the preacher got up and spent a half hour preaching about clothes. Clothes! You know, I mean, I just wanted to shout out, hey, would you get in the new millennium? My kids are in the service, and they're looking at me like, really, Dad? Really? No, is he serious? But I mean, it's this shift that's taken place, and because of it, there's this new and fresh wineskin that God is forming. But our comfort zone is the old one. And so I want you to see something. What I'm going to talk to you about is what God is doing that's new, that's not really new. Ultimately, what he's doing is getting us back to the original intent in the first place. Now, I read to you Matthew 28. It's called the Great Commission. I remember as a kid bending down at altar, crying out to God because the preachers made us feel so guilty because we weren't sharing the gospel with everybody that we knew. Jesus is coming tomorrow, so you got to do the Great Commission. Listen, it dawned on me this last year that scripture was never given to the body of Christ. If you read the context, it said he took the 11 apostles up on a mountain. And he said to 11 apostles, you go make disciples of nations. He did not stand up in front of the whole church. Come on, you with me? Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be a part of that. Come on, you with me? What I'm saying is, if you study the Bible in context, what it was originally intended to be, because I still believe the Great Commission is we need to go and make disciples. Come on. But who it was originally written to was apostles. Now, the mindset of the apostles is what we see when I read to you out of the book of Acts. It says, they that have turned the world upside down have now come here. My question in the last few years is, whatever happened to that church? I mean, whatever happened to the influence that the church at one time had, that when we would show up in a town, they'd say, uh-oh, everything's getting ready to be turned upside down. Okay? So I'm really convinced that where God is trying to shift us is get us back to that New Testament model of what he always wanted and desired. And it's not going to be exactly like that because we're living in a new millennium. And you know, I don't know about you, but I'm certainly glad that I ain't got to ride around on a donkey. I can get there a whole lot quicker. You know, listen, there's some things, thank God for the internet. And listen, there's all kinds of stuff that we're obviously going to do different because we're living in a whole different day. But the principles are the same. So I need you to listen close because I'm going to give you a history lesson. And then we're going to impart something to you. Is that all right? I mean, we'll shout and have fun tomorrow morning. Going to have to think tonight. Is that all right? That's one of the reasons I wanted to do this. Okay, listen. When Jesus called the apostles, this was not a term he plucked out of heaven and said, I deem thee apostle. It was actually a Roman and a Greek term that was actually translated flagship or admiral. Like, to give you an example, in Spain, the queen, when she sent out Christopher Columbus, she sent him out as apostolos, apostle Christopher Columbus, because the purpose of an apostle was to expand the authority of the government of the king or queen that sent them into a region and to expand their influence into whole areas where they've not been before. So you with me? So this is what would happen. When Jesus said that these are apostles, all of the Jews knew exactly what he was talking about, because this is what would happen. Caesar would call John in before him and he said, "You are now Apostolos John. You are Apostle John." And he would send him into a region where Rome was not ruling. And he would then say to that region, he said, "I'm going to send you with a couple legions of soldiers. I want you to go expand my rule and my authority." So Apostle John now would go into a region. They would camp around a town or a city. Apostle John would walk and knock on the city gate because they're all locked in because they're terrified. And he would say, "I want to talk to your city council." The city council would come out, and Apostle John would say this: "I've come with an edict from Rome, and you have two choices. Number one, we can kill you all, men, women, and children, sow salt in your field so nothing ever grows here again and burn everything to the ground." Now, how many know nearly everybody said, "What's behind door number two?" Look, you know, A is not an option. I'm not happy with that one. And so he would say, "Or what we can do is this: we want you to become a citizen of our government. Become a citizen of Rome, and if you become a citizen of our government, you can prosper, you can trade with us, our army will protect you. Everything that is Rome's can now become yours, and all we ask is two things. Number one, pay your taxes, and number two, don't riot. Caesar does not like riots. Insubordination, he does not like." Well, how many of you know God is no different? Just study the sons of Korah. But anyway, hallelujah. The reason Jesus was born when he was born, he had to be born, the Bible says, in the fullness of time. Do you realize that every other ruling government that had ever existed would have never been able to understand the message of the kingdom of God until Rome showed up, because the Roman Empire was the closest on the earth to the kingdom of God that had been in existence. The Persians, the Medes, all of the other rulers, how they would rule is they would go into a nation, they'd kill all the men, take all the children as slaves, kill the women, burn everything to the ground, and leave it devastated, and they would take them back with them. There was no colonization. There was no, "We want you to be a part." They weren't concerned with influence. They just wanted to wipe everybody out and kill them. And so the Roman Empire thought completely different. And so how many of you know nearly everybody said, "We'll take door number two. All right, you know, we can live. We can prosper. We got an army protecting us now. All we got to do is pay our taxes and not riot." But then this is what the apostle would do. The apostolos was given authority by Rome to then gather a group of men from the city, and he would call them, it would be a council of men, but he would call them ecclesia. Now, the thing that is so interesting about that is when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," the word church there is ecclesia. That what apostles would do would be establishing ecclesias. Now Rome, if the city rebelled, Rome did not hold the city responsible. Rome held the apostle and the ecclesia responsible. Holy Spirit said this to me this past year. He said, "God is not holding Democrats, Republicans, and Obama responsible for all the mess. Who he's holding responsible is the apostles and the ecclesia, because judgment begins in my house." And he said, when the church is functioning the way they're supposed to, having the influence they're supposed to, come on, turning the world upside down, and God said this to me so clear, he said, real success in ministry is not having a nice big building off the highway with 5,000 people in it. Success is the state of your city. So if you got 5,000 people out off the highway, but there's a bunch of kids in your city going to bed hungry, you at the church has not been successful. If the crime rate continues to go up, the church has not been successful. Come on, are you with me? Because we are called to be the change agents that go into the world and affect the world. The world's not supposed to be affecting us. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. All it takes is just a little seed, a little leaven of the kingdom, and it begins to grow and it begins to expand. And God has put us on this planet not to just get saved and hold on till Jesus comes. We are called to occupy. It is a military term that means to do business until He comes. We are called to change the world. So listen, the whole New Testament church, everything in their thinking was apostolic. It was, we're here, because this is what the apostles in the church would do. Once they were established, ecclesia, they made rulings, declarations, decrees, and judgments over cities, regions, and nations. So they were the ruling authority in the land. Now watch. When I began to really grasp this, it also dawned on me that on the day of Pentecost, there were only apostles present and recognized. So the whole church in the New Testament was birthed with apostolic DNA, and they thought apostolically, which was dominion, authority, expansion, increase. Come on, you with me? There was no mindset of guarding, protecting, keeping, fearing, manipulation, control. Hallelujah. Mine and yours. There was no either or, but both and. It was a mindset. It was a mindset that was totally, we are here to go into the cultures, not run away from. So now watch this. All of the ministry gifts were then birthed out of an apostolic mindset. And I need you to hear this. It does not mean in this day and hour that every church has to have an apostle leading it. You can have any ministry gift, but think apostolically. What I'm talking about here is not a title, but a function. Are you with me? What I'm talking about is a way of thinking that's got to get into the church. So when prophets were raised up, they were birthed from an apostolic mindset. So prophets didn't just come in and prophesy kumbaya. I mean, the prophets, man, when they saw Paul, they said, Paul, come here. They tied his hands up and they said, if you go into the city, they're going to kill you. Paul said, cool. I'm fine with that. I mean, you know, that's a different prophecy. How'd you like that prophecy? Come on, you know, we normally, you're going to stand before kings. Jesus has got a big plan for your life. We love those prophecies, you know. I mean, tie them up. Somebody's going to kill you, going to take you out. You know, I mean, excuse me? Then the evangelists came out of apostles. And so evangelists were not traveling around preaching church revivals. They were there to win cities. The mindset was always bigger. Do you realize that if Jesus and Apostle Paul, the apostles, they would have never sent a letter to True Vine Church. Never. They would have sent a letter to the church of Piqua, Ohio. See, in God's mind, listen, I had to sit down with a bunch of pastors in Saginaw and explain this to them. As I said, listen, guys, you know, you just need to know something right now. I'm not here to be in competition with you. Because in God's mind, there's only one church in Piqua that happens to meet in different locations. Hallelujah. Come on, we're all a part of the body. If there's other churches in town, if you're preaching Jesus, if you're preaching the gospel, you're my brother and you're my sister. Now, we all might be different tribes. We might be different flavors. We're one nation. We just happen to be different tribes. And what I got to do is I got to find my tribe. Come on. I got to find where I fit. But we're all a part of the same body because True Vine will never change this region by themselves. It's going to take the body of Christ functioning together, not fighting with each other, not warring against each other, but it's going to take all of us collectively, the church of this city, to transform the city. Pastors were then birthed. Pastors were not pastoring churches. I need you to listen close to this, because this messes with Americans. You will never find anywhere in the Bible the pastor of a church. It's not in the Bible. Yeah, hallelujah. Never. No one was ever called the pastor of something. Ever. Ever. Now, were there pastors? Absolutely. According to Ephesians 4, there were. It's the word poimen or shepherd. But they were not individuals that were necessarily leading churches. They were a part of an eldership team. Now, we still do that with people. Ultimately, can I give you something more scriptural? It's actually more scriptural. Now, listen, I ain't saying you got to change everything, okay? We don't want to get goofy with this stuff. But I'm saying it would be more scriptural for you to call him bishop than pastor. According to the New Testament church, there were bishop, elders, and deacons. The bishop was what we would call the senior pastor. It's actually a more scriptural term to call the senior elder a bishop than it is a pastor. Hallelujah. I'm gonna get to that in a little bit. I'll bring an explanation to it. Now watch. Teachers were not teaching whatever they wanted. They were teaching apostolic doctrine. Because the Bible said they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Then birthed from that were elders and deacons. I don't know if you've noticed this before, guys, but deacons in the New Testament church, they had more incredible miracles than the apostles. You hearing me? I mean, imagine you're cleaning tables. All of a sudden, you're in Ethiopia. I mean, there wasn't one apostle that ever got translated. It was a deacon who had hands laid on him, who had apostolic DNA functioning in proper order, that all of a sudden he's waiting tables. All of a sudden, he's in Ethiopia and he sees a eunuch reading the scriptures. He jumps up on and begins to explain it to him. I mean, the deacons in the New Testament church, they were out preaching meetings where all kinds of people get saved. Then they bring the apostles in to lay hands on them and impart to them all. I mean, listen, the deacon ministry was phenomenal. Because they were functioning with a whole different mindset. Because most of us were raised around churches where deacons meant board members. Hallelujah. And normally what that meant is they were there to teach the pastor how to pastor. Hallelujah. I actually had one deacon tell me that. Well, God sent me to this church. I'm a deacon. And God told me I'm here to teach this pastor how to be a pastor. I looked at him. I said, you're talking to the wrong person right now. All he did was get on my nerves. I said, you can't teach what you don't know. Yeah. Deacon Roy. But anyway. So the whole first 100 to 200 years of the church, they were functioning with that mindset. It is why, guys, Paul said in Colossians, the gospel in his lifetime had already been preached to the whole known world. Read Colossians 1. Now, you know, we obviously know they didn't know anything about, you know, people in North America. The whole known world to them would have been the Roman Empire and beyond. But the gospel had gone out in one generation. Their mindset was go, 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 go. So what happened? In and around 300 AD, a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine was raised up. And this man began to pervert everything. And all of a sudden, the church turned into this living organism and became an organization. And all of a sudden, it became popes and cardinals and archbishops, and everything got that the priesthood is the only ones that could read the Bible, and you were no longer a minister, you weren't a royal priest like the New Testament taught. Really, now there was clergy and there was laity. And all of you are stupid, so you just need to sit out there and shut up and do whatever the priest said. Come on, that's literally what it turned into. That's why it was called the Dark Ages, because people weren't educated, there was very little understanding. But this is what happened in the 1600s, late 1500s, 1600s, something took place called the Reformation. Now listen, we're going to shout in a minute, I promise. I told you I'm taking you on a history lesson. Hallelujah. During the Great Reformation, under men like Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, Zwingli, Wycliffe, all of these men, they began to see, they had a fresh revelation, ultimately it was a revelation of grace, that the just shall live by faith. But then what happened is, as it began to grow and increase, all of a sudden, people began to leave what would be called the universal or the Catholic Church, because they began to get a revelation that I can go to God myself. I don't need to go through a preacher to get to Jesus. Come on, someone say amen. That I can talk to Him in my own house. I don't need to go to a confessional to talk to Him. I mean, I can have a relationship with Him with just me and Jesus. And so what began to take place then across the board is this thing called the Reformation, and we became known as protesters or Protestants. But when everything started to get formed, all of these great men came together and they said, we don't want any more archbishops and cardinals and popes, and we don't want to call the preachers priest and father, because we don't want to do what they did. So let's just call anybody, whether you're an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher, we'll just call everybody koinon, the Greek word for shepherd or pastor. So when everything got restored, what got restored first was pastor. Rather than apostles, pastor. So everything we now have seen about church was birthed with pastoral DNA. Everything that we have seen about what church is about, and listen, I love pastors. I don't want you to misunderstand. But a lot of times, this is what we've done. Anybody that leads a church, we call them a pastor. Now, they may not have a lick of pastor. Pastors are mercy gifts. People tell me, oh, you're pastoring now. Absolutely not. I will never pastor a church. I lead one. I don't have an ounce of pastor in me. I already got him told everybody. I said, listen, Pastor Gabriel, my spiritual son, he's the campus pastor. I am here for equipping, impartation. I'm here for leadership and mentoring. I'm not going to marry you, bury you, or come to your parties. I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm just going to probably be gone. Okay, I'm sent. Apostles are going somewhere. All right, not just sitting around. Sent. And I said, that doesn't mean I'm being ugly about anything. I'm not pastoring a church. Oh, brother, you're pastoring. No, I'm not. I don't have that kind of mercy in me. I mean, you want to call me on the phone and just complain for... Listen, it's going to last 30 seconds, trust me. I mean, I'm going to say, no, you're talking to the wrong person. Call Pastor Gabriel. it's not my grace, okay? I know what I am and I know what I'm not. Come on, you with me? That's why I need the other gifts around me. I've always said I would never lead any ministry if I didn't have pastor-teacher gifts around me, because I'm going to need someone to take care of everybody. Now, I still love everybody, but I'm not going to give my time to everybody. And trust me, I got this from Jesus. Jesus ministered to everybody. He had a church of 70, a staff of 12, hung out with three and had one who was a favorite. Hallelujah. But that wasn't favoritism, but he did have favorites. Nothing wrong with having favorites. There's some people I just jive with better than others. Doesn't mean I don't love you. I just like them better. I'm just saying. But listen, there's nothing wrong with that. Jesus did it. I mean, you know some of the other apostles. Well, he's always taking Peter, James, and John everywhere. Thomas was probably, how come he didn't take me? It's because when we put everybody who was full of fear, doubt, and unbelief out, we'd have to send you out with them, Thomas. Anyway. But listen, guys, favoritism, according to the book of James, is when you take someone and a wealthy man is a poor man has got a seat, and you tell the poor man to sit on the ground and you give the wealthy man his seat instead. That's favoritism. It ain't got nothing to do with having favorites. Jesus had favorites. We all have favorites. There's some people I'd rather hang out with than others. And a lot of that's a temperament issue. It's a personality issue. It ain't personal. Come on. It's just there's some people I jive with better than others. I mean, I don't know why. You do the same thing. It amazes me. When people will get upset about something like that. And it's like, you do the same thing. You got some folks you like to hang out with more than others. Woo! Good teaching, brother. Hallelujah.
I mean, that's just silly stuff, you know. That's like sixth grade.
You like me? I said that, like, oh,
come on. You know, can we get over some of that? Hallelujah. Watch. Everything we've known about church up till now, been pastoral. Listen, I love pastors. But in that paradigm, if you were an apostle, you were still called pastor. So, you may not function pastorally at all. Let me give you an example. My in-laws, they had their pastor, who really was an apostle, who started their church. Did a phenomenal job. He was a church planner. No doubt about it. He had a true apostolic call. He was there 9 years, did an excellent job establishing it. Then they got a new pastor who was a real pastor teacher. And the next time we went to the house, my in-laws were like, holy brother. He, in the first month, visited everybody in the church. He was so nice. He's nothing like Pastor Brian. You know, nothing like the former pastor. And I looked at him, I said, it's because your former pastor wasn't a pastor. That's a wall. You know, and I finally said, you know, I ain't going to take 2 hours and try to explain this to you, so I just changed the subject. Because, you know, they weren't, it was an old paradigm. They just weren't going to figure it out anyway. So I said, why did I even say that in the first place? But, so if you were a prophet, you were still called pastor. Come on, you with me? Now, you may not have an ounce of pastor in you. You were an evangelist, but you were called pastor. So everything we have known about church has been birthed with a paradigm that is thinking pastorally, which is good because it's about love, care, relationships, you know, Barney, you know, I love you, you love me, you know, kumbaya, you know, can't we all just get along? I mean, you know, we don't want to offend nobody, but it's also about guarding, it's about protecting, it's about boundaries, and I'm looking for another word for some reason, I just can't think of it right now. But I mean, when people almost put like a fence around and just say, listen, this is mine and that's yours, and then it ends up being a mindset all about local church and not the expansion of the kingdom. So now watch. 1850s, God sent something called the Second Great Awakening. A man by the name of Charles Finney is raised up, and everybody starts calling him an evangelist. People begin to write doctoral papers rebuking Finney because he let people call him an evangelist because there's only pastors. In the 1850s. I mean, people were throwing a fit. We can't believe you let someone call you an evangelist. It's like, what's in the Bible? So then we hit the 20th century, and with the Pentecostal movement, we saw in one century more restored than had been 1900 years before. We saw in the 60s and 70s, people began to actually call people teachers, and they began to understand the office function of a teacher. Then in the 80s and early 90s, people began to actually believe that prophets were still around. You know, that you know, if it takes all five to grow us and equip us, you know, it don't take three, it takes all five. Come on, you with me? You know, I've had people say, well, there's only pastors. And I said, well, if there's only, you know, if apostles and prophets passed away, then so did pastors. I mean, I actually sat down at a Bible school I went to, and they said, you know, Jamie, we're kind of concerned with some of this stuff you're getting into because, you know, we believe men have apostolic and prophetic ministries, but there are no apostles and prophets. And I said, well, then what you got to say is we believe there are men that have pastoral ministries, but there are no more pastors. I said, that's just stupid. I mean, you know, I ain't that bright, you know, but I ain't that stupid either. You know, I mean, that's just pretty easy. Come on. I mean, if you're going to accept one of them, you got to accept all of them. And so what began to happen is then in the 90s, in the early part of the new millennium, people began to actually embrace that there's actually still apostles, that it wasn't just the 12 apostles of the Lamb and Paul. There's over 30 other apostles that were even mentioned in the New Testament. And I mean, listen, it's pretty sad when the Pentecostal movement has a hard time with apostles and Catholics believe in apostolic succession. And so, this all now we're in the new millennium, all of these ministry gifts has really across the board, most have been accepted.
But what happened is it's all been birthed from a paradigm of being pastoral. So when the prophets prophesy, they prophesy pastorally. Jesus loves you. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. Isn't Jesus wonderful? When the evangelists win the lost, they're not trying to reach a city. They're trying to fill up a church. Because pastors are all about local church. And listen, I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not saying that's wrong. That's who pastors are. Come on, you with me? That's their grace. But pastors are not about, I'm going to pastor the city. It's, I'm going to pastor my sheep. Because the moment someone feels led to go to another church, all of a sudden, they're not my sheep anymore. Listen, I've gone and preached for pastors, and we're walking through Walmart, and all of a sudden, a pastor grabs my arm and pulls me into another aisle. I'm like, what are we doing? Well, we're hiding from that person. They used to go to my church. And I'm like, what are we hiding from them for? Come on. I said, why don't you walk up and give them a big hug? If you're a pastor, pastor the city. If they left, don't take it personal. It's not about leaving you. Are they still in the kingdom? Yes. Then love them. They're your brothers and sisters. But you see, it's that old, it's this competitive, it's that's your church, this is my church, na-na-na, boo-boo, my church is better than yours, we got better worship, we got better this, our church does this and your church don't do that. Some say I'm a Paul, some say I'm of Apollos, some say I'm of Cephas, some say I don't need any man, I'm just of Jesus. I'm all of Christ. And the mindset then is not what I'm of, but what I'm not of. I'm a Paul, but I'm not a Cephas. I'm Baptist, but I ain't Pentecostal. I'm Word of Faith, but I ain't apostolic. And we get all this fighting. And most of the time, the world is sitting watching all this. And they're saying, why would I want to go and be a part of that when them folks can't even get along themselves? Hallelujah. Am I making any sense? So the teachers that were birthed from pastoral DNA, the teachers themselves, they teach pastorally. So they teach about character, food, and all good stuff. They're not teaching apostolic doctrine. Hallelujah. So when God made this real to me this past year, it hit me so strong. That's why he said, I need you to start focusing on the under 30 generation. He said, preach and love on everybody. But you're going to have to grab a hold of a new generation and birth them with apostolic DNA. So they think with an apostolic mindset. They're not thinking, I'm in competition with the pastor down the road. They're not thinking, I'm here to just protect what I have. But the thinking is apostolic in nature. And we are here to turn the city upside down. Are you with me? See, when that mindset starts to shift, then we stop just thinking about what's best for our church and we start to think about what's best for the kingdom. We start to think about advancing the kingdom. And that's when all of a sudden, and I shared it with the leaders this morning, that's when we start to teach and preach that everybody in the church is called to full-time ministry. Just not everybody is called to equip, teach, and train. Everybody, every one of you in here, God wants to use you to carry the seed of the kingdom everywhere that you go. It's not just about what you do in church. Now listen, the key is God wants us to be the people again of influence. When this country was birthed, real quick, and I'm going to wind this down. When this country was birthed, it was birthed as a whole Judeo-Christian mindset. Matter of fact, most of the pilgrims came. You know that most of the pilgrims that came, they believed they were going to establish heaven on earth in a new world. One of the main reasons a lot of
especially the Reformed, a lot of the Dutch, a lot from Britain, a lot of them came believing we are here to establish heaven on earth. Because they knew that the religious system in their country would do nothing but oppress, and they said, we're going to start a new world. It's a new day, it's a new world. And so when they came here, there was influence in every sphere. Education system, the Ivy League schools were started as seminaries. Now the only time they talk about God is in some crazy form of what he's not. They put him in their image. The political system. You couldn't even be in the political system hardly unless you believed in God. I mean, very few examples. I mean, all of the founding fathers didn't even sign the Declaration of Independence. There were a few of them that were a little maybe, you know, theistic, and most of them were mono. Their whole mindset was in some form or another, they had read the Bible, they believed in God. It was at its core Christian. If you were in business, you were a Christian, normally businessman, your business prospered, and all you did was did a handshake. You didn't have to sign a contract. Listen, I still remember just 35 years ago when my dad moved from a little town called Alpena, Michigan to Bay City, Michigan, and he needed to buy a new car. He didn't have any equity because he lived in a church parsonage. He walked into the bank, introduced himself as Pastor Engelhardt. Vice president of the bank brought him back, shook his hand, said, I'm giving you a line of credit. Didn't have to sign anything, didn't have to give any equity, just shook his hand. That was just 34 years ago. 15 years later, my dad went in to just, you know, try to buy a little travel trailer, and they said, you ain't got no equity, can't borrow you no money. He's like, well, you shook my hand 10 years ago. They're like, sorry, chief, that's over. And so the whole mindset of our country is all the spheres of influence. The church was not at the bottom trying to have influence. They were the ones that were making rules, declarations, decrees, and judgments over cities and regions. You hearing me? The church was the ones that were the influence. So what began to happen is this. In the early 1800s, there was something that began to be raised up called the social gospel. And churches stopped preaching the cross, repent, the blood, come to Jesus. And they started, it was all about soup lines and soup kitchens. And we need to take care of people socially. And that's true. I mean, that's not an anti-gospel. We need to not only just preach good news to people, but we also need to have a heart to care for them. Come on. That's not wrong, but they started doing that, and they stopped then preaching the gospel. So in order to combat that, so the church began to all of a sudden begin to lose its influence because it stopped being moral in the character and just started giving into whatever. So to combat that, there was a movement raised up, called the fundamental movement, and the fundamentalists, they were the complete opposite. And the only reason they raised up was to fight the social guys. And their whole message was all about back to the cross, repentance, get right with God. And they were right. And the truth is, both of them were right. And if they'd have just got together, they'd have been preaching the right message. But then there was another group that raised up called the holiness movement, and they didn't think the fundamentalists went far enough. And so they began to raise up, and they preached an even stronger, harder, and they started focusing also then on clothes you wore, and they started focusing on what your outer man looked like, because bless God, you had to be holy. And their main message, because what I was raised in the classical Pentecostal church was a grandchild of that holiness movement, and their main message was, come out and be ye separate. Their message was not go into, it was stay away from. Because the gospel must not be powerful enough to keep you holy. Because if you get around the world is going to jump on you. And hallelujah, the way I was raised, you got to stay away from the den of iniquity. You got to stay away from the sinners. And, oh, we want to reach them. Love the sinner, but hate the sin. And don't go near them. And we couldn't go to movies, and we couldn't go to ball games, and we couldn't go here, and we couldn't go there. And it all became about what you can and cannot do. And we didn't really know what we were for, but we knew what we were against. Hallelujah. Listen, when I was growing up in the church, I didn't have a clue what we were for, but I'd tell you, well, we're against that.
and we're against that, and we're against one of those, and we're against two of those. We were against everything. Didn't know what we were for, but we were against everything. Especially if it was fun. If it put a smile on your face, we were against it. Because He came that way might have life and life more abundantly, but that's when you get to heaven. And so, what took place in the midst of that, and listen, God, I need you to listen close to this. I'm not preaching against something. I'm just right in the midst of the holiness and the fundamentals, a new doctrine. And actually, when you study this, historically, it was a new doctrine. Busted on the scene after the 1830s. And it was called rapture. No one preached anything about an in-between coming of Jesus until the 1800s. And it was started in the Apostolic Catholic Church. I understand. They called it the Apostolic Catholic Church. A guy named Irvin. And it was all because of a revelation that was given to a little 15-year-old girl in a home cell meeting where there was no authority there. She had a vision of Jesus coming and taking the church before the second coming. All the way up till that time, all the early church fathers, all of Orthodoxy preached that the blessed hope was the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because how many know He is coming to this earth? Come on, physically and bodily. Now listen, I'm not saying that rapture is unscriptural or scriptural. What I'm saying is, when they started to mix that teaching in with come out and be separate, it was a lethal mix. Because now, the only reason to get saved is to stay holy and righteous enough. And rather than go into the world and transform it, why transform it? Because everything's going to keep getting worse. And then Jesus is going to come rescue us out of all the mess, and we get to go to heaven, sit around on a cloud, sipping some Kool-Aid, watching all of our friends get wiped out, killed, and head chopped off. Which, if you think about it, it's kind of sick. Anyway, I'm just saying. And so that whole mindset gave into, listen, I was being raised in the classical Pentecostal church. I remember hearing preachers thunder and preach dogmatically. And listen, I still believe Jesus is returning. There's no doubt about that. But dogmatically, that He's coming tomorrow. And I remember thinking as a kid, well, if He's coming tomorrow, what am I doing here? I mean, not only that, but why should I prepare myself to become something and someone of influence if I'm out of here tomorrow? Come on, you with me? And so we did not raise, we went through 100 years of the church not raising our children to go into the political world, to go into the business arena, to go into arenas to be the people of influence. Instead, we told them, stay away because it's unholy. And so rather than go affect the world, the whole mindset was the only way you're going to live righteous enough is you got to stay away from the world. Even though God so loved it. Even though God loves the world, but we take a few scriptures out of context and we were told, stay away. It's evil. 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 The gates of hell, they're coming against you. No, gates don't move, honey. Listen, we're supposed to be going at the gates. The gates ain't supposed to be coming at us. This is a whole different mindset, because an apostolic mindset is we are called to be change agents. We're called to be transformational. We're not called to just sit in church and be cloistered grapes hanging out in a vine, hoping that we come get rescued. We are called to go into the world and make a difference. And if there's a culture, we're supposed to invade it. If there's a culture, we're supposed to be a part of it. All it takes is one believer in the biker culture, and then not everyone else might be acting crazy. They might want nothing to do with it, but you're going to be that one person of light that when they're going through a hard time, maybe you're not entering in and you're not laughing at their jokes and you're not a part of all of the other stuff, but when they're going through a hard time in their marriage, guess who they're going to come talk to? And that little leaven leavens the whole lump. All it takes is one believer in the club to begin to transform the club. But if we stay away from it, we're never going to be able to change anything. But because that was the mindset. Now listen. Man, I gotta be careful. I'm full tonight. Help me, Jesus. See, I was raised in church camp. My father, the denomination we were a part of, my father, 3 weeks every summer, he was a camp director. So I grew up children's camp, preteen camp, junior teen camp, and youth camp. And every year, it was the same thing. Monday night and Tuesday night was come back to Jesus night. Because we all had been heathens there all year long. And we all had to come back and get saved again. You know, because it didn't work. So we had to get saved all over again. Then in the Pentecostal camp, Wednesday night was Holy Ghost night. We had to lay hands on everybody, make sure everybody's speaking in tongues, got baptized in the Holy Ghost. That was Wednesday night. Then Thursday night was commissioning night. And it was, here am I, Lord. Send me. That was a favorite scripture. We go to the altar. And then they'd say, how many of you here feel called to the ministry? And about 20% would raise their hand. Because what we taught is the ministry is preaching, teaching, and singing. Rather than teach them that every one of you kids in here are called to full-time ministry, what you do for a vocation or a living is irrelevant. If you're called to be a doctor, then you are in full-time ministry as a doctor because God wants to use you to heal on the job. When you're going to do a surgery, you pray for them first and then find out they don't even need the surgery. Wherever God has called, whatever you do for a vocation is that there's an anointing on you for full-time ministry. You might make money doing something else, but you are carrying as a royal priesthood, as a minister, the kingdom of God everywhere that you're going. So what would happen is this. 20% of the kids would raise their hands. And if you couldn't preach, teach, or sing, you were screwed, man. God couldn't use you. Matter of fact, the only thing you could do in church, you know, you could deep, which meant you could be on a board. You know, or you could usher. They might let you usher a little bit. Maybe you could clean the church and mow the lawn. Because if you couldn't preach, teach, or sing, I don't know if God can use you, man. And so we had generations raised thinking the only way you could be in ministry is preaching, teaching, and singing. Rather than impart to them, God wants to send you. God wants you to be a news anchor that actually does some good news show. God may want to send you to Hollywood, the midst of the den of iniquity, and actually do some decent shows. Come on, you with me? God may actually want to send you. He may want you. Listen, now, I can't remember if it was the VMA Awards or the MTV Awards, there was one of them where the guy hosting it got up and made fun of the Jonas Brothers because they had purity rings on. And Jordan Sparks got up right afterwards, a young lady who loves Jesus. She got up and she said, it amazes me that you all will make fun of someone who wants to live pure. And I was like, you go, girl. Smack dab in the middle of culture that just says sleep with whoever you want, light stood up and said, I'm standing for righteousness. But you see, if our mindset is, stay away from that, then we're never going to be able to affect it. And I've loved, being not too far from Detroit, you know, I've loved, you know, through the years watching all of the Winans family. I mean, you know, I mean, these are godly people, man, holy people, and you know, they're hanging out with Oprah. You know, I mean, they're having influence in movies and culture, and they don't bring their standards down. They don't join in on all the other stuff with everyone. I mean, people will say, now these people are real, and they're really living this stuff. They're not perfect, but they're living this stuff, because if they never went into that culture, they'd never be able to have any influence with anybody there. And so when the mindset, see, the heart right now, I'm convinced the heart of God is He's wanting to release again a fresh apostolic DNA to the church, that we begin to think again, we begin to raise our children to say, God wants to use you to change this nation. God wants to use you, kids.
God's got a call in your life and a plan and a purpose and a destiny. And He wants to send you apostolos. He wants to send you into the world. Not be afraid of it and run from it, but go into it. And we've got to believe that the Holy Ghost is more powerful than the devil. And believe that He can keep us in the midst. My son, and you know, if any of y'all that are on Facebook and my son, you probably already saw my son's tattoo. And you know, no matter what anybody wants to say about it, I'm not going to sit and argue with you about it. You know, it's the outer man. I really don't care what people that get all caught up in stupid stuff. But what he wanted for his 16th birthday, he said, "Dad, I want a tattoo." And I said, "Well, I said you're going to design it first. I want to see what it is. You better have a message. You ain't putting something stupid on you. But you got to live with this the rest of your life. You have someone just put some dumb thing on, and then later on, what about the thing?" So he designed this Bible. It's like an ancient book with the pages that are a little torn. And smack dab in the middle of it is the tree of life busting through the pages. The pages actually are all torn apart. And it goes his arm. And it's etched in the bark, life. And we take him to the tattoo parlor. And we had one of the elders from my dad's church, his son, is one of the top tattoo artists in Daytona Beach. And so we called him and he said, "I've only got one person I would let do anything. I let him work on me." And so we said, "Okay, Paul, if we'll work on you, then you trust me. You really pick me." And we're in there, and I mean, my whole family's sitting in the foyer while the guy's in the back stenciling and drawing it up. I mean, it is big. I mean, you know, there's T-shirts on the wall, say F you, you know. I mean, people are dropping F-bombs like conjunctions. You know, I mean, it's pagan. All right, I mean, just heathen. And I mean, you know, there's guys in there, and they, you know, they're tattooed from head to toe. They got horns, you know, sticking out their temples. I mean, you know, I mean, just real intense stuff. Well, in the midst of it, I fall asleep. I'm sitting in a chair. Fell completely asleep right in the midst of all that. And my family wakes me up, and they said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm at peace." And I said, "It's kind of pitiful. When I felt at perfect peace there in the midst of all that, and I get around some religious people, and I can't wait to leave." And all of a sudden it dawned on me why Jesus would rather hang out with publicans and tax collectors and drunks and sinners, because he said, at least these people are going to keep it real. And the only time he ever got irritated is when he got around religious folk and he said, "You bunch of snakes. You brood of vipers." I mean, he'd only get frustrated at religious people. So right in the midst of it, I'm sitting there and we go in the back and start talking to the young man, giving him a tattoo. He said, "Man," he said, "you're a pretty cool dad." He said, "When I got a tattoo when I was 16, my dad kicked me out of the house." I said, "Well, you know, it's a different world too." You know. And he said, "What do you do for a living?" I said, "I'm a preacher." You know, and then he said, "Blankety blankety blank, you know, you're kidding me, you know." And we start talking. He started telling me about his journey. He was raised in a Baptist church. His parents became Jehovah's Witness. Then they kicked him out of the house when he was 15, told him he was a devil, and his life went crazy. He was able to minister to him for about an hour and a half. When he got done, he said, "I've never, ever had a conversation with a preacher." He said, "First of all," he said, "the name of our parlor is Voodoo Tattoo. Most preachers would never walk in here thinking a demon's going to jump in." And I said, "You know what? I'm not afraid of a demon jumping on me. I'm called to go in and turn on the light." I said, "You do not combat darkness by fighting the darkness. You turn on the light." It's making it clear. It's saying, we're not here to point our finger at you and beat you. We're here not to judge you. We're not to know any man after the flesh. So I don't care if you got horns sticking out of your head, if you're tattooed from head to toe. I don't know you after your skin. I'm to look not at the outward appearance, but on your heart. And I'm to look at what's in you and see the potential in there and pull it out. But it's going into it. Listen, guys. A lot of us, what we've known about church it's not about going into anything except going into church. Just come to church, live holy, live righteous. Where are they that have turned the world upside down now? Sitting in church. You know that most of the miracles that were done in the book of Acts were not done in the synagogue. They were done out in the street. They were done in the marketplace. The demonstrations of power, only two times was there a move of God in the church house, Acts 2 and Acts 4, when they gathered together. Every other time, it came to church to be equipped by the apostles' doctrine, to be trained, to then go out in the streets and turn the city of sin. So God says, I want you to hear my heart. I'm believing with everything in you that there's a whole new wineskin because there's some fresh wine. That we're saying the day of being afraid of the world is coming to an end because the world is actually afraid of us. You hearing me? Listen, I'm telling you, the greatest sleeping giant on the planet is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we would ever wake up to who we are in Him and what we've been given and our mandate to go into the world and culture to transform it, we would shake cities and nations in months. There's millions of us. There's more that be with us than be with them. It might not be in the flesh, but we know we've got 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels on our side too. Come on, you with me? But it's this shift, and I'm telling you, I'm sharing this here because I'm convinced. I know the people that God has connected to me, it's because they got that same DNA. And that same DNA that says, you know what, listen, I mean, I know I've sat and talked with this couple. It's like, we just don't want to do church. You know, we want it to be not the norm. We want to see salvation, transformation, and destiny. We want to be transformation, seeing the world. Turn up Father, bow your head to me, would you, Father? Lord, I thank you. Lord, I thank you for your patience with us. Thank you that over these last 11 years of this new millennium that your grace has been so awesome. Thank you. Thank you that you've been patient with us in transition. But Lord, we're headed to 2012, and 12 is the number of foundation, and it's time now to put down some fresh foundations. It's time now for a whole fresh outlook on the kingdom of God. Release apostolic DNA to us, Father. Release an apostolic mindset to be sent to go, to go, to go, to go. Not to be stuck, but to keep moving forward. Well, thank you for that, Father. We give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Stand on your feet, would you?